Continuing today our studies in the Gospel according to Luke, we are looking at the parables which are peculiar to this Gospel. So will you open with me at chapter 17, the 17th chapter of Luke's Gospel, in which we have the parable of the unprofitable servants. You remember this Gospel has quite a lot to say about service of various kinds. Not merely the service, but the people who serve. Stewards. A good steward. And a bad steward. Good service. Bad service. That involves every one of us, doesn't it, who name the name of Christ. Whether we belong to the body of Christ, or have we been living in this day, God has always called his redeemed people to serve him in some aspect. And I suppose, human nature being what it is, there's always been the possibility of being good servants and bad servants. And so there may be just a little word for us. Even though when we read the gospel records, we are not finding there the calling or the constitution of the body of Christ. I want to make that quite clear. But we can turn to all scripture and find it profitable for us. And that is the way we always want to regard it. Lest, of course, it said against us in justification that our Bible is a very, very small one of four epistles. I know that's often spoken quite unjustly, but sometimes I do feel that some friends who profess to see dispensational truth rather ask for it in the way they handle the Bible. We don't want to do that. So chapter 17. Verse 7, but which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, by and by? Now twice we have this, by and by. Old English, it means now just the opposite of what it did in 1600. When we say by and by today, we mean presently, later on. In 1600 it meant immediately, and that's what the Greek says. So when you read by and by in the English Bible, don't think it's something postponed to the future. It means immediately. Immediately, when he has come from the field, you will say to him, go and sit down to meat. And will not rather say to him, make ready, wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable, literally useless, servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Maybe a little bit difficult just to get the hang of that parable, but I think the Lord is summing it up in that last verse. You can do work, Christian work, service for the Lord, from all sorts of motives, you know. And friends, I'm sure of this, our motive has got to be right for the Lord to accept it. If he, who looks at the heart, as he does, looks at the heart, the thoughts, the intentions, the motives, if he's sorting everything out by that, primarily, all you can see in that great day of judgment of testing, what a tremendous division there's going to be between service and service. It isn't merely what looks on the external. It is what really going on here. Why do I want to do this piece of service? Let me ask myself. Is it in some way to put self forward? To put self in the front? Is it merely just to help someone else that I'm interested in? Or is the motive to glorify him? We must get our motives right. Otherwise, we are going to be unprofitable servants. Or we're going to say, well, I suppose I must do this. I'm doing my duty. Oh, I trust that never, never shall we serve the Lord like that. We're going to serve him because he has overflowed into our hearts his own most wondrous love. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said, the love of Christ constrains us. Weymouth translates it very beautifully, the love of Christ overmasters us. That is the right motive for all Christian service. Why do I want to serve the Lord? Well, because of his great love for me. And because he's spilled over, as it were, some of that great love in my poor heart. And has warmed my poor love up, stirred me up to do just a little, perhaps, for him. That's the right motive. But to do it because I've got to, or because it'll please somebody else, or because it'll put me in the limelight, oh friends, that's all wrong. I'm afraid in that day, all that type of service is going to be burnt up by the fire of his holiness. So, sometimes it's good to have a little assessment of service, not to be always looking inside, of course, that can be very morbid and can be very wrong. But I'm quite sure occasionally it's quite good for us to have a little quiet sit down and try and look at ourselves objectively. Try to, as the Apostle Paul says, if we judge ourselves, well, we shall not be judged. But that's one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? To give a correct judgment of yourself. It's much easier to judge somebody else. But if we judge ourselves, the Lord won't have to judge us. So just occasionally it may be good for us to do that so that our service may be the better, or the purer, or the more pleasing to him. Now we pass on then to the next parable. As I've said before, we're very lightly touching these because of the amount of material we're trying to get through. Chapter 18. This time the unrighteous judge. Righteous, unrighteous. Unrighteous steward. You see? And a righteous one. Now he's an unrighteous judge. Why did the Lord give this? Well, we've seen, and I hope we've got this clear, sometimes the Lord teaches by opposites. You know there are some expositors that haven't gripped this. And if we don't grip it, we shall be teaching just the opposite of what the Lord wants us to teach. Here's an unrighteous steward, or rather, an unrighteous judge. And it is to illustrate this great fact, as the first verse says, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, now we have, haven't we, from time to time, stressed the importance of the ministry of prayer. That has never changed. If we come over to the epistles, we come over to the present dispensation, we come over to the church truth, have we found that changed? Can we say now prayer isn't important? It doesn't matter whether we pray or not. Well, not if we copy the Apostle Paul, and he said, follow me, even as I follow Christ. How many times did he say, I cease not to pray? The Greek says, I don't stop praying. Over and over again. So there's our example. And we say to ourselves, well, I've got no time to do that. I'm far too busy a person to be expected to keep on praying. Well, it may be, of course, that we haven't learnt what true prayer is. Perhaps we think all the time we've got to be on our knees. Well, if that was so, I'm quite sure the Apostle Paul could never have prayed. When you read of the long list of service that he accomplished for the Lord, all he underwent for him in suffering and testing, you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you might say to yourself at the end, well, what time had that man to go on his knees? Very little, I would think. And yet, he said, I never stop praying. So there is a secret about this. It's the way we just lift our heart to him at any time, under any circumstance, busy or not busy. You haven't got to get in some special posture. You haven't got to go into some special place. No, that's the wonder of it. Any time, any place. Now, I'm not saying that if it is possible to draw aside in the quiet, it isn't a good thing, because obviously it is. But don't say, well, I've got no time for that, therefore I have no time for prayer, because that will be wrong. Now the Lord then is expressing and stressing this great truth of continual prayer. And this is the way he teaches it. There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Protect me from mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming She weary me. The Revised Version, she wears me out. We should say in modern English, she's pestering me. She's making herself a nuisance, and to stop this nuisance, well, I'll do it for her. Now, what moral are you going to draw from that? Are you going to say, well, that's just like God, and I've got to be like this widow, I've got to keep pestering God all the time, worrying him, like this woman worried this judge. And at the end of it, God will say, oh, bother that person, I suppose I better answer his prayer, I'll give him or her that, and then run away and forget. And don't bother me anymore. Is that the attitude? Well, obviously not. He's saying, don't you think God's like that? And I'm afraid that is the conception, alas, even today, that some Christians have of the Lord. They've got to keep on going and worry, worry, worry. But you say to me, you just said there's got to be continual prayer. Oh yes, continual prayer. But not necessarily worrying the Lord. You remember, do you not, of that instance where the people of Israel worried the Lord? When they determined to have a certain thing, they were so sick of the wonderful diet that God had given them, angels' food, the manna from heaven, they said, now look, we want a change. We must have flesh food. And they kept on and on and on. Until the Lord said, very well, you shall have your flesh food. But all the disaster that went with it, the judgment that went with it. And you remember the psalmist's account, his comment. He sent leanness into their soul. He gave them, granted their request, said the psalmist. But with it came this awful leanness. And so all the wonder went out of it. It was a perfect curse then to them when the answer came. So I think we've got to be very careful what we persist in prayer about. You see, there are some things which are covered by the Lord's promises that I needn't persist about at all. It's just written in his word and I just believe it. I don't have to go on and say, Lord, you said, and keep on and on and on and on like that. No. But there are some things which God's word doesn't cover. And I may have to then just constantly go before him. And in the end, I've got to say, Lord, thy will be done. You and I are in no position to go to God and point the pistol at him and say, come along, do this for me. You say, well, that's pretty obvious. Yes, but friends, I'm afraid it isn't always so obvious, because you have those who misunderstand a parable like this and take it the wrong way. No, God isn't like this unjust judge who says, oh, this person's going to wear me out. I'll give the answer and that'll be the end of that. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Now this is the answer. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him? Of course he will. He'll do it all right. He'll do it all right. Because it's part of his will. So, to do. Then we come, I suppose, to the best known parable that's peculiar to this gospel of the Pharisee and the publican. We have already looked at it. I think we might just read it again. Because it brings before us that characteristic Pauline word which is going to be made so much of later on. In fact, there's going to be a whole epistle written round it, the word justify and justification. Paul, of course, ministry had not yet started at this point, but his fellow companion was getting the ground ready, so to speak, for this great work yet to follow. So, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican, a tax gatherer, an outsider, one that was despised, outside the accepted circle. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, note, with himself. Well, that wasn't prayer at all then, was it? When you pray to the Lord, don't you? Oh yes. You don't pray to yourself. Well, that's an extraordinary idea, isn't it? To think that you can pray and simply talk to yourself. No, he was just soliloquizing. He was just going over in his own mind and patting himself on the back and just saying to himself, oh, I am a good chap. Look at the things I do. Look what I am. And I suppose he thought in saying that he was being accepted by God. What a tragedy that is. I thank thee that I am not as other men. Note the I, you see, that keeps coming in. Always a sign there's something wrong. Extortioners. unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Can't you hear the contempt in his voice? Even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. And of course he was more holy than God's word allowed, because if you look at the Old Testament, there was one fast a year required for the people of Israel, not once a week. But of course he wanted to go on better than God. He was holier than the Lord. I fast twice in the week. Not merely once a year. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now the word merciful has the word propitiation in its makeup. God be propitious to me, the sinner. Well, that's anticipating, isn't it? It's anticipating that state of heart that there must be before there can be really that work of salvation. A sense of need first, a sense of sin first, and then depending on the mercy of God to save. And what was the answer? I tell you, this man went down to his house, here it is, justified, here's the epistle to the Romans, rather than the other. You'll notice, not by works, not by works, as Romans is going to make so clear later on. Just a merely confession of his sin and failure and throwing himself on the mercy of God. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now the last one is the parable of the pounds in chapter 19. It runs very parallel to the parable of the talents recorded in Matthew 25. And yet they're not the same. You will doubtless sometime compare them together in your private reading. You will find in connection with the talents that one was given five, another given two, another given one. But here with the pounds, they all have one and they start to gain by trading or by labour, as the word is in the Greek. Will you look at verse 16? Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. It's a word which has this word work in it. And obviously, both these parables are dealing with service. The Lord had said in verse 13, occupy. And the word means, again, this is Old English, means to trade, do business. Do business till I come. Service, doing for the Lord. So here's the reckoning up for service. And we've seen for our comfort, have we not, especially when we have perhaps looked at the parable of the talents, five, and when he comes before his Lord in the end, he produces five. He gets a commendation. Two comes along, and the Lord doesn't say, now, where's five from you? The Lord didn't say that. He produced two. He gets the well done. The one, well, he didn't, did he? But supposing that one had produced one, I'm perfectly certain he would have got the same well done, because it would have been 100% in every case, wouldn't it? Five, five, two, two, one, one. And don't you realise how comforting that is? The Lord isn't expecting me, and he's not expecting you to produce what he was expecting the Apostle Paul to produce. He's like the man that had five. I'm like the man that has just one. But if I can, by his grace, produce one in service back for him to his glory, I believe there's a possibility I might even get the same commendation as the Apostle Paul. Now that may sound, of course, rather boastful, but I believe it's true. And I believe it's true for you too. The Lord recognizes the limits of responsibility. He knows we're not all the same size vessels. He's got little vessels and medium-sized vessels and big vessels. Well, let's all say honestly we're the tiny vessels then. All right. Tiny vessels can be filled with the Lord's power, with the Lord's truth, can't they? Even tiny vessels can overflow, of course. And when you realize the great characteristic word of our calling, the word filling, fullness. Isn't that the very thing the Lord wants us to be? Vessels filled to the brim and overflowing for him? Oh yes. Why, the very church that we belong to is the filling up, is the complement, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Friends, you needn't worry about your size as a vessel. You needn't say, well, I'm so small, I shan't count. I'm so tiny, it doesn't matter about me. Oh, it does matter. Yes. And no, never say to yourself, I'm so small that I'm useless for the Lord. You're very precious to him and very necessary. He wants to fill you. He wants to overflow through you, and he can, as we are prepared and willing and concerned about this. So, in both of these parables, you have the good servant and the lazy servant who said, oh, I don't think I can do anything. I've only got one. I'll wrap it up and I'll put it in the earth and there it is. And when I see the Lord face to face, well, I'll just hand it back to him like that. Oh, he said, you're a wicked and a lazy servant. Two kinds of service. Well, I do pray that all of us, that when we do see our Saviour face to face, we'll be workmen that he can commend. Of course, that brings us back to the great key text that means so much to us. Study. Be zealous. To show thyself approved unto God. What's the next thing? A workman. There it is. A labourer that doesn't need to be ashamed. So there are going to be, even in the body of Christ, some labourers that will be ashamed. Well, may it not be you or me. Now I would like to us to pass over and come to chapter 21. We must say something about this chapter. It has got special difficulties, and I think we must try and look at them. Whether we can solve them all is quite another matter. On the surface, it would appear that Luke 21 is going over exactly the same ground as Matthew 24. Now, I think that most of us will know what Matthew 24 is about. It's the great apocalyptic discourse of the Lord on the Mount of Olives, where the disciples come and ask him three questions about the nearness of his coming, the end of the age, and the times just prior to that. And the whole chapter is devoted by the Lord to answering these questions. And when we start reading Luke 21, it looks as though very much the same thing is happening. And yet, friends, it isn't. And this is where the trouble has been. Because we've assumed, or at least some have assumed, it's the same discourse. Luke is simply giving you the same one that the Lord gave on the Mount of Olives, and he's not. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, to begin with, it wasn't the same place in both cases. We will turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Will you keep that in your mind? He departed from the temple. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? He just said concerning the temple in verse 2, there should not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. The building was going to be raised to the ground. It was a thing tremendously upsetting to any Jew because that was one of their great prides, their gorgeous temple. Well, said the Saviour, it's going to be brought to the ground. So, on the Mount of Olives, they ask him, when shall these things be? A threefold question. What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world, or better, the end of the age? All right. On the Mount of Olives, a threefold question is put to the Lord. Now come back to Luke, the 20th chapter, first of all, verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple, now he's here in the temple teaching the people. Now you go right through that chapter to chapter 21 verse 1, and he looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. There should be no chapter break. He's still in the temple, precincts, and he looked up. He's watching the gifts into the treasury. Now come down to the end of the chapter. Verse 37. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. And at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, you see. Now you're told that at night time he went out from the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Luke is dealing with something the Lord gave in the temple precincts. Whereas Matthew is giving you another discourse, some of it similar, certainly, on the Mount of Olives. Then again, you'll find that when the disciples come to the Lord, they only ask him two questions in Luke, whereas they ask him three in Matthew 24. Verse 7 of Luke 21. And they asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? What sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Which is the one they've left out? Well, the question regarding the end of the age. Now, Matthew 24 is dealing with the end of the age exclusively. Luke is not all dealing with the end of the age. That's the point. He's dealing with some things that were very shortly going to be fulfilled after his uttering them. And they are actually concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Past history. Well, now the difficulty is, how can we sort out in this chapter what is past history and what is yet future? Well, I think if we note carefully what the Lord says, it may be that we shall be given the clue. Verse 8, the Lord says, take heed that you be not deceived. He says that in Matthew 24. Deception is going to be the hallmark of the end of the age. And of course, that's still true for you and me to note. Deception. Just in passing, before I go any further, I think I have in previous studies drawn your attention to this fact that we must not assume, because two evangelists record something that's similar, it's necessarily referring to the same utterance. Because after all said and done, just think. The Lord Jesus, when he was ministering important truth, must have repeated it. You don't mean to tell me he merely said a thing once and never said it again under any occasion whatsoever. Of course not. Over and over again, it may be, he repeated with certain variations great truths. So there's nothing against Matthew being inspired to record one version and Luke being inspired by the same Holy Spirit to record another. It's quite obvious then that on another occasion the Lord did go over some of the ground that he gave in Matthew 24, but he'd go deal specially now with events that were going to follow shortly after his, or rather shall I put it this way, shortly after the events covered by the Acts of the Apostles. If we date the Acts of the Apostles finishing at AD 62, as we can, I think, pretty assuredly, then there were 8 years to run till AD 70. It's just a fact of history that in AD 70, Titus came and the tremendous judgment which the Lord had warned, forewarned, and the Apostle Paul had forewarned, they'd all warned Israel concerning what was coming. Beware lest that come upon you, said the Apostle in his first speech in Acts 13, mentioned by the prophets. And at last, the great blow fell. Jerusalem was reduced to ruin. The temple was razed to the ground exactly literally. As Christ said, the Jews were taken finally captive to all nations. The appalling persecution. If you've never read the history of this time, well, it may do you good to read it. Read Josephus. Read his account of what happened. We are told that the Romans crucified so many that they had no more wood left to crucify them. Not hundreds, but thousands, friends. It was just appalling. And it's this that the Lord is first of all referring to in the opening part of Luke 21. Take heed then, verse 8, and be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And note what he says now, he adds this, and the time draws near. Now, he's not referring to something nearly 2,000 years off, and saying that's drawing near. He said, no, from the moment I'm talking, the time is drawing near. John, you see, when he wrote his epistle, he could say, my little children, it's the last hour. Our Bible says the last time. He makes it more vivid. It's the last hour. He said there are many antichrists present, whereby we know, we're certain, it's the last hour. Things were winding up then. But of course, that can't be explained unless we know something what was happening in the Acts of the Apostles, what was happening for the children of Israel. I believe that dispensational truth is the only key to that problem. But here's the Saviour warning of something that was about to happen, drawing near. Wars, unrest, that's the word commotions. Here, don't be terrified, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not, here's the old phrase, look by and by, the end is not immediately. Oh no, there's still things to happen yet. Certain events have yet to take place. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes in divers places, famines, pestilences, and fearful signs, revised version, terrors. And great signs shall there be in heaven? No, don't misread it. I did, let me confess, for a long time, and it gave me a big problem. Because I said to myself, well, what could have been these great signs in heaven that occurred somewhere around about AD 70? And of course the Bible never said it. It says signs from heaven, which is a very different thing. Certain outstanding signs on the earth, which the Lord had its origin, of course, from heaven, but they didn't happen in heaven, nor were they seen in the clouds. Certain outstanding things, which the Lord, we can't say what they are, don't ask me what they are, I don't know, I wasn't there. But those that were there would have known only too well. But before all these, he warned them of persecution and so on, and the Lord is going to stand by them. He's going to be a mouth and wisdom for them, so on. Now, verse 20. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. Now you're coming to AD 70. Here's this great desolation of Jerusalem, which took place in that year. It was a sign to get outside, very much the same language I know is used in Matthew 24, but we shall see, I believe, in a moment, the actual point where we can draw the line and say from that point we're dealing with the end of the age. Not yet we're not, because the Lord is going to tell you there's a period called the times of the Gentiles that's got to run its course. And the times of the Gentiles, friends, is running now and has been all down this present age. So we can't be dealing with the end time yet. Days of vengeance, he says. Woe to those that are with child. Awful time for little children. Verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive to all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now you've got the present great parenthesis called the times of the Gentiles. Nothing about the mystery. Nothing about the church. Utterly unknown. The Lord is not giving you any conception of what's going to happen. But it's a Gentile period when Israel's out of favour, and the great characteristic is this, that God's city and Israel's city is trodden down by a foreign power. And that's been going on ever since. Never varied. Sometimes the power has changed. For centuries it was Turkey. And then we know what happened to the First World War, 1918. It was liberated. And certain nations have had control over Jerusalem. Now it's split. Still it's true to say, friends, that Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. Now you see, this should help us, because if we say to ourselves, well, when is this time going to end? Or if we say to ourselves, is it running now? Well, ask yourself, what is happening to Jerusalem? Then you'll know. Because this is the characteristic of the times of the Gentiles. As long as that period lasts, Jerusalem is trodden down by a foreign power. You've only got to say to yourself, is it still? Well, the answer is yes. All right then. Times of the Gentiles are still running. So the end of that time is yet future, even to us at the moment. There's a parallel expression which the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 11. The 11th chapter of Romans, which is also dealing with this question of the laying aside of Israel and the blindness of the people of Israel. And we are told here that God hasn't cast away his people. And this blindness is not going to last forever, in spite of popular evangelical teaching, from people, friends, that ought to know better. One says that deliberately. They should know better because they profess to believe the word of God. It says in verse 23, and they also, this is the people of Israel, if they abide not still in unbelief, should be grafted in. Well, God's locked them out. He's chopped them out. They didn't chop themselves out. God did that in judgment. The one that's chopped them out can do the opposite, put them back again. Restore them, in other words. And that's exactly what he is going to do in his time. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery or this secret, the secret of Israel's blindness, lest you should be wise in your own conceit that blindness in part is happened to Israel until now the fullness of the Gentiles, Luke says the times of the Gentiles, be come in. So you're dealing with a very similar phrase. There's going to be a winding up. The word fullness, when it comes to its head, comes to its completion this time, and then God will start dealing with his earthly people, Israel, once again. So, from AD 70, right up to the present time, you've still got Jerusalem trodden down, and you've still got the times of the Gentiles running. Now then, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, you've come to the end of the age, have you not? From that point onwards, in other words, from verse 25 onwards, you've got your future in this chapter. Now from verse 25 onwards, at the fulfilling of the times of the Gentiles, you're running parallel to Matthew 24. Now if you'll get that clear, I feel sure that will help you. There shall be signs in the sun. Now that's exactly what Matthew 24. Now these things did not happen at AD 70. There was not signs in the sun and moon and the stars, although the judgment was appalling. But there will be when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We've come to the end of this present age. We've come to the end of that great prophetic week that is yet to run from Daniel's 70 weeks. So now we read on then. There's one little point that Luke adds that Matthew doesn't. You remember how Matthew talks about the fig tree at this time and says the sign of a fig tree, when it starts to put forth leaves, gives you the indication that summer's near. All right. He said, when you see these things happening, the people of Israel, when they start putting forth national leaf, showing national life, you'll know that it's a sign my coming's near too. But this time, you notice in verse 29, he spake to them a parable, behold a fig tree and all the trees. This is all the nations. See, Luke, from every standpoint, seems to slip in the Gentile to advantage. Luke is the only gospel that talks about the times of the Gentiles. Matthew? No. Mark? No. John? No. But yes, Luke, the one who is going to be the companion of the apostle of the Gentiles. And so, here again, all the trees, all the Gentile nations showing signs of national life. Isn't that, friends, just what we're seeing? Even the little, what we call the backward nations, all coming to the fore, all asserting themselves, all wanting to be taken notice of at last. And, friends, we're getting so used to it that we're almost forgetting what's happening. And the Lord said, this is a sign that the end of the age is coming near. Then the warning, of course, to be ready and not to be overcharged. In verse 34, surfeiting, an old English word. This is an interesting word because it's one of Luke's medical terms. Luke was the beloved physician. He was a doctor. And you might be interested to know that this word, excess or surfeiting, was a medical word used for sickness after drunkenness. Strange enough. When they'd had too much drink. And here, of course, it's used for excess of cares, drunkenness, anything that would upset the balance of those who should be serving the Lord. Now, In closing, because I see the tape is running to its close, I would just like to turn to the last chapters, chapters 24. We shan't have any time, I think, to look at chapter 23, but chapter 24 is one point I must stress. That is that after the Lord's resurrection, his stress upon the integrity of the scriptures. You know, do you not, the modernistic idea that, well, the earthly Jesus, of course, he said all the scriptures were true because he accepted the current Jewish idea of the Old Testament scriptures. But what about now? Here's the one who now in resurrection said all power is given to me in heaven and in earth, limited no longer. What's his attitude going to be to the scriptures now? Well, to those on the road to Emmaus, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He didn't make any exceptions. He didn't say, well, now, I'll tell you that part isn't true, or this part isn't true. I'll just pick out the bits for you that are true. No, all the scriptures. And then to the 11, when he appeared to them, verse 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, that's the whole of the Old Testament, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And so he gives his authority to all of it, law, prophet and Psalms. What the modernist does with that, I just don't know. Well, I'm not concerned. It's quite enough for me, anyway. And his attitude must be mine, and I believe if we want to be faithful, it must be the attitude of all his children. Now, I would like to close just with reading a few words by Dean Farrar, because I think he sums up rather beautifully some of the things in this lovely gospel. You know, one writer called the Gospel of Luke the most beautiful book in the world. I don't think he's far wrong. Such then is the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of the Greek and of the future, the Gospel of the Saviour, the Gospel of those whom the religious world regards as heretics, oh yes, the outcast, the publicans and the sinners, the Gospel of the publican, the outcast, the humble poor, the weeping Magdalene, the crucified malefactor, the Gospel of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son, the Gospel of grace and glad tidings of free salvation, the Gospel of him who was the son of Adam, who died that we might be the sons of God. There it is. And above all, he was preparing the way for the great apostle of the Gentiles to come along later and give his wonderful ministry, which you and I trust are rejoicing in today. Well, let's thank the Lord then for this third gospel. We should be immeasurably the poorer without it. So may we read it from time to time, may we learn the lessons that are appropriate to us as members of the body, and we shall come back to our own calling again refreshed, I feel sure. We shan't be confusing, we shall rightly divide, at the same time we shall realise that all scripture is given for our profit, for our edification. For Christ's sake, we give him thanksgiving for it all.